Good morning. It's so good to see you. My name is T.W. Davis. I'm the youth pastor here at High Point Fellowship. Wow, what a week we had, huh? People are calling this the icepocalypse of 2021. One of the things that you might have missed, Tyler, would you mind giving me some lights, please? Thank you so much. I like to see who I'm talking to, so I know if they're listening. Just kidding. This week you might have missed it. It was also Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of Lent, which goes all the way to Easter. Now, normally for Lent we have to give things up. So I know some of us had to give up water and electricity for Lent, but the problem is we're supposed to give up luxuries, not necessities. So we went the wrong way with that. I apologize. Let's try to get that back to normal. We're going to stick to our Romans series one more week since we missed last week. And, elementary school children. Sorry, I'm just jumping in. Elementary school children, if you wouldn't mind going to your class, that would make your teachers happy because they love you so much, and I do as well. So thank you. I appreciate that. There were multiple people waving at me from the back. I just thought they were really excited I was up here. So I'm still waving. This is good. All right. Sorry. So we're sticking to our Roman series. Even though we started Lent, we're still sticking to the Roman series. We're going to start Lent series next week. And our Roman series is called Foundations, right? And so we're going through the five pillars that Paul lays out in the book of Romans for our faith. The first one was sin. So for 5 weeks, we talked about sin, and we examined God's holiness through the concept of sin. We are now in the second pillar. I know it feels like it was much longer than that, but it was actually only 2 weeks ago that Brandon started us on the second pillar, which is salvation. Brandon started us out with that, and he defined justification as the pronouncing or declaring of someone to be righteous. This term comes from like a court of law, so where the judge acquits or justifies someone who is innocent, or he condemns someone who is guilty. We have to understand the words justification, what Paul means, and we have to understand the word righteousness and what Paul means for his concepts to land for us throughout the book of Romans and especially here. So I want to define righteousness for us real quick. Righteousness is finding God's grace placed upon us. So finding God's grace placed upon us. I want you to keep thinking of those definitions as we move forward. So Paul has spent the last three chapters, like I said, defining sin, identifying that we are all sinful, and that no matter the sin, just one sin separates us from that which is holy, God. But we're talking about how God justifies sinners through grace. The problem is, this is a tough concept, so much so that theologians have been arguing about this and trying to define this for hundreds of years now. Paul uses a figure from the Old Testament that every Jew knows pretty well, and most Christians nowadays recognize as a pivotal person in God's relationship to humanity, Abraham. As a guy who my degree emphasis was partially on the Old Testament, I can wholly appreciate this example. It made me feel a lot better. See, Abraham was the recipient of two big promises made by God. God made some game-changing promises to a normal man who was the first to show faithfulness since Noah. All right, so there are 10 generations between Noah and Abraham. And Abraham is the first to show faithfulness since Noah, and he's the first to have a real relationship with God since Adam, as far as our history has it, all right? So God makes two promises to Abraham and all his descendants. One, he says that he gives the promise that his lineage will be numerous and will continue for generations to come, and the Messiah will come from it. And second, he promises the land of Canaan. This land is referred to as something different, the promised land. It comes from the fact that it was promised. Not a lot of creativity there, but it is how it is defined in the Old Testament for us. So Abraham was held up as this figurehead who was extremely righteous. I mean, after all, Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham had the faith in the promises God gave, and it was credited to him as righteous. Remember, righteous means he received a covering of grace for his sins. So you can see why the Jewish people held him in high esteem. Their faith in God's promises made up their salvation, and in turn, Abraham's as well. But the Hebrew people had figured out a skewed view of Abraham's faith. They thought, if I could just have a faith like Abraham, to where God calls me righteous, I could be so blessed by God. So as a good Jewish descendant of Abraham, I need to be circumcised. I need to adhere to the law well enough for God to bestow his grace. And this is when Paul takes issue. I'll start reading with Romans chapter 4. We got this background out of the way. Let's dig into the scripture. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So what did Abraham, the forefather of the entire Jewish population, do to be counted righteous by God? When he stood to be judged before God, what works had he done to describe himself as righteous? If he'd done enough to be righteous, then he could boast or brag about it before God to show that he deserved the grace that God gave him. But sadly, he didn't have anything to boast about. Abraham had not done enough to justify receiving God's grace. Why is it that he hadn't done enough in his 175 years to justify God's grace? Because just one sin separates us from God. No action we can do can change that. You can never be good enough or do enough good works to earn your salvation, to earn God's grace. My grandfather was a humorous man, and he liked to say things that I found were hilarious. I've seen as an adult now that I have a child, I've seen a grandchild change the demeanor of the grandfather for life. That happens. But from what I remember, my grandfather was hilarious and was always having a good time with a smile on his face. And one of the things he loved to say, particularly about food, was, "It ain't gonna win no awards." Now, taking away the grammatical issues of the statement itself, what he meant by that was, it's not up to snuff. It's not the worst I've ever had, but it's not the best I've ever had either. And we probably shouldn't do it that way again. Every Sunday after church, we had dinner together at my grandparents' house, and we would try a new pie. "Grandpa, what'd you think of the new pie?" "Eh, nothing to brag about." "Well, how about this cake? My mom made a new cake." "Eh, nothing to brag about." "Grandpa, this Thanksgiving, we deep-fried a turkey. What do you think about that?" "Eh, nothing to brag about." That was his go-to when he didn't really want to hurt anyone's feelings. It wasn't awful, but it also wasn't great. Sorry. This is what Paul is saying about humanity. Try as you might, try your hardest to do something right, yet when it comes to our actions, they never make up for the fact that sin separates us from God. Our lives, well, ain't nothing to brag about when it comes to judgment day. Our good deeds are not the defining factor of our faith. Our actions are, however, a beacon of light in this world to believers and non-believers alike. Paul uses three scriptural proofs to back his point about Abraham not being good enough on his own. Proof number one, Paul quotes the scripture from Genesis 15. Then he uses an example to which we can all relate. The biggest question is, what do you trust? To trust in God is the only way. Can we trust in our faith in God, rather than trusting fully in God. I know that sounds like splitting hairs, right? To trust in your faith in God rather than trust in God. But the concept is called a trust transfer. And there's a difference between believing in God and believing in God as your Savior. Tim Keller asked the question of a bunch of Christians at his church, if when you get to heaven and stand before God, he says to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? These are the three most common answers that he was given. Number one, because I've tried my best to be a good Christian. Number two, because I believe in God and try to do his will. And number three, because I believe in God with all my heart. The answer about trying to be a good Christian is a salvation by works answer. The second one about believing and doing his will is a salvation through faith and works answer. And the last one, where the person believes with all their heart, is making their faith the actual work. All these answers are viewing our own faith as a work or an act. If we look at ourselves as the one we trust to make the right faith decisions, we are denying God his job as Savior. If you recognize that you can do nothing to earn the gift, and you see God as the Savior, not your faith. Paul uses this example. When you work, you expect a wage. No. You are owed a wage, all right? The money, no matter how your employer acts towards you, is yours. You earned it. It's your due. It's not your gift. It's your wage. But if we have faith that God will take care of us and don't use any of our works as justification for salvation, we recognize we deserve nothing. We'll receive salvation because of our faith, just like Abraham. My translation, the ESV, has translated the last few words as faith counted as righteousness. Some translations say credited as righteousness. Some say reckoned as righteousness, which is, by the way, my favorite. But this is a Greek term being used here, and it is a bookkeeping term for a gift, like a credit on your account. You didn't do anything to deserve it, but there it is, counted as your asset. In Christianity, it's what you choose to do with that credit, that asset that you didn't earn, that matters. Acceptance of this gift or rejection of this gift. Not because it's based on your works or something you do, but because God doesn't force a relationship on us. That's what free will is. Moving on, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Proof number two, Paul's using a common argument technique from back in the day, and we do it as well now. He's taking another verse from the Old Testament that has the same word used in the first one to explain why his point is correct. Paul grabs a verse from Psalm 32 by David, and David has plenty to boast about, right? David is a king. He increased the nation's borders. He brought peace. He made designated Jerusalem the capital, and then he brought the Ark of the Covenant to that capital. Just to name a few highlights of David's life. David also has some faults. David was an adulterer. David was a murderer through conspiracy, just to name some less than flattering highlights. Yet in this psalm, David, a strong man who recognizes his sinfulness, wrote to point to the unburdening feel of a repentant sinner who confesses, repents, and then experiences God's grace. Not because he's earned it, but because of his faith in God. Notice that this verse doesn't say, "Blessed is the one who doesn't transgress." Notice this verse doesn't say, "Blessed are those who through obedience do not sin." He uses the same accounting term to identify that all has been that he has been credited unearned forgiveness and has not been credited the earned penalty. See, these two pieces, getting an earned credit, an unearned credit, and not getting your earned condemnation, is the grace of God that we pray about, that we bask in. Paul's side dig at the Pharisees, who have this same point of view about the law and taking care of, making sure you follow the rules, was to quote from both the law and the prophets here to prove a big point that he has yet to grab. Verse 9 says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It wasn't after, but it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Proof number 3. So Paul has made 2 points about 2 monster figures in Jewish history, Abraham and David. Both were flawed, but both brought greatness to the Jewish people. Abraham was the bringer of promises to the people, and David represents the high watermark for the lost and longed for kingdom period. Both were circumcised as well. Remember earlier that the Hebrew people held Abraham up as the epitome of faith and follow through. He was credited as righteous. He was the first to circumcise, which, by the way, I can't imagine how that conversation must have went. So they thought, if I can do this, if I can be circumcised, be genetically who I need to be, and follow through with the law, then I can be just like Abraham. Paul points out to whoever's listening that Abraham was credited as righteous before he was circumcised. See, he was called righteous at the start of chapter 15, but he wasn't called to actually circumcise until the middle of chapter 17. Paul lets them know that circumcision came as a sign or as a seal of the righteousness already bestowed on Abraham. So, is the circumcision the determining factor? Their hero, their epitome of faith, the father of their people, the recipient of promises they had so much faith in, was originally a pagan who, according to Jewish tradition, worked in his father's idol shop. Before converting to his belief in Yahweh, before being credited as righteous 2 chapters before being circumcised. In addition, the law that they held so precious came to Moses 7 generations after Abraham. So the faith Abraham had, and therefore the promises to his descendants, is not just for the people who follow the law or for the people who are circumcised. It's for the circumcised and the uncircumcised alike, the Jews and the Gentiles. But wait, how can 2 promises be made to Abraham to be for all people and not just for the Jewish people? Romans 11, starting in verse 11. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so the righteous could be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what kind of father is Abraham? Paul started the chapter talking about Abraham as the forefather according to the flesh, and he ends this section identifying Abraham differently. Abraham's found to be faithful and was blessed before his circumcision, well before the law of Moses. Abraham's fatherhood, then, is not just for those who are circumcised and under the law, the Jewish people, but those who were in the same situation Abraham was in, uncircumcised and faithful. Abraham's faith promise is not just for the Jews, it's for all who share his faith. Paul says that the patristic title here is for Christians who are Gentile in ethnicity and Christians who are Jewish in ethnicity. Jews and Gentiles both are understood to be both understood as Christians. This is what they hold in common. The law isn't bad, all right? The law serves to rest on and points to our faith. It is not how we define it. Your actions to live a holy life do not define your faith. Your actions rest on your faith. Let me say that again. Your actions are built on your faith, not the other way around. I want you to live a holy life. Jesus commanded us to do so, and I try to, right? He told us to show love and not just talk about our faith. I saw people this week have an outpouring of their faith in making sure that people had beds, making sure people had showers for those in need, helping to take down tree branches, getting water for people who had no access, and more. This is the outpouring of the faith in our hearts. But the actions don't define your faith. So you can go through all the motions. You can pray. You can come to church. You can give. You can fast. You can read your Bible. You can have charity. You can even stand up here at this pulpit and speak. None of those things define your faith. Your faith is your trust in God's promises, not your ability to follow rules. Within the framework of faith, the law, the commandments, the rules Jesus brought to us, they're all God's gift of order in the chaos of our world. Gift of order is also a gift of grace. Paul says other places that the law itself is not the problem. The problem is what sin does through the law. See, sin can use the law, the commandments from Jesus, to make us think that God's mercy is not what we need, but that we can get to God through our own willpower. This would be how we establish our worth, not through God's mercy. As Americans, this is a tough pill to swallow. We're taught to work hard and work well to improve our station. We're always willing to build up our self-worth. And when it comes to the world, this may not be such a bad thing. But as Americans, this dampens our understanding of our relationship with God. It holds us back. There's a theologian that I love. However, his last name gets stuck in my mouth like peanut butter. And so I will not try to pronounce it for you. But I want to tell you what he says about it. About this particular issue, this hard truth. If we are acceptable to God only because of his mercy, not because of our own value, then in the final analysis, we must not be worth much at all. Stop trying to increase your worth with God. His mercy does that, not our good works. This is what Abraham recognized and was blessed because of. David as well, and Paul said it, and now he's given it to us. Our value is what God gives us through mercy, not through our own actions. Now, this can be tough for those of us who try our best to live a good life and do all the right things, right? But I want you to hear this, and I want you to take this as a sigh of relief. Trust in God, not your actions. And for those that have sinned to the point that shame is bearing us down constantly, all the time, you should also see this as a relief. See, none of us can mess up so bad that God doesn't still love us. Remember, the commandments are built on faith. Our faith is not built on obedience. Brandon, if you guys want to go ahead and come on up. So, as Christians, Jewish or Gentile Christians, who are more like Abraham than you probably recognized 30 minutes ago, what does it mean to claim Abraham as our father? Remember those promises that God made Abraham to live a long, to have a long lineage that brings a Savior and the promised land? We get to own those same promises as long as we have the same faith Abraham had. Faith in those promises. The lineage, we are a part of God's children. And that Savior, Jesus. Do you believe in those two things? How about the promised land? Heaven. Our faith in his mercy comes with a Christian community. Jesus is our Savior and the promise of eternity with him. And that's what he asks of us. So I want you to think about something today, this week. Do you have faith like Abraham that fosters obedience? Or are you depending on your actions to justify why you deserve to go to heaven? Paul says faith should come before action. Thank you.